Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed, loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. Thank you. You may be seated.
Nobody likes affliction or pain or sorrow or difficulties or trials. But I think one of the great points of Lamentations is that there is a reason for it. And God has prepared it for such a wonderful purpose. Our desire is to avoid it at all costs, and yet God says it's going to be used in a great way. I wouldn't do that. I'm sure Jeremiah, in his early stages, his first thought was, is this going to hurt when he's called? And God says, just say what I tell you to say. Do what I tell you to do. As we follow the life of Jeremiah, he comes to terms with the pain and the suffering, the affliction of proclaiming truth, and becomes the scapegoat of all kinds of hostility and hatred. We watch them beat him, hang him on a door. Of course, in many respects, at the beginning of chapter 3 is him crying out, I've seen affliction. And he begins clearly to list, the Lord has driven me out of light. He's put me in darkness. He's put a wall around me. I can't move. There's nothing I can do. He goes on and talks about the fact that it's like a bow that has been bent against him, and the arrow's aiming right at him. He is the target practice. He makes reference of that. If you look in verse 12, he has bent his bow. He has set me as a target for the arrow. He goes on and says that he's become a laughingstock and someone to mock all day long, and it seems as if bitterness has filled his soul. When you go into Jeremiah chapter 12, in his early stages, he turns to God and he says, look, I have a beef with you. It's almost like Job, you know, when Job is going through the difficulty. I'd like a word with you. I think you have this all wrong. So he sits down with God. Actually, the way that it's phrased in the text is, I have a case that I want to present before you. So he begins to present his case before God, and clearly it is, what's going on? Why am I having all this pain and suffering? I'm just doing what you're telling me to do. Aren't you supposed to take care of me while I do this? It finally crescendos to the point of chapter 20. And in chapter 20, we read Jeremiah saying something like this, I wish I were dead. I wish my mother never birthed me. I wish I had died in the womb. I don't want to have anything to do with this. And it is clear that, in fact, one of the verses, and let me just quote it to you, found in chapter 20 and verse 12, Jeremiah says, let me just see this one thing before I go. Let me see the vengeance of you on them. Well, that doesn't sound like somebody who's trying to save somebody. But God is working in Jeremiah's life to bring him to a point of continuing a ministry. And as we know how it turns out, don't we? Jeremiah will not only continue with them, but he'll follow them and the most rebellious into Egypt, that he might continue to give them another opportunity to turn to God. Though they will not, he will yet continue to follow them. And it is a reminder of the compassions of God that they never fail. What is it that happened in between all of this, and what would cause Jeremiah to have such fortitude? to have the heart of God. Scripture is telling us that it is the pain that brings that into being. That pain, in a way, is preparation for ministry. I've oftentimes seen and talked with people that were planning on going into ministry and certainly were wanting to make a difference and ultimately change the world. And you sit down and talk with them and you begin to realize they've not been through anything and have not had any taste of any sorrow or pain or difficulty really in their life to speak of. And my thoughts are always, okay, you might be able to go to school, but you're going to have to go through another school in order to really be prepared, because the preparation is the experience. It is the difficulty, it is the pain that brings you into the realm of being able to minister. And if in fact you're wanting to minister, and if you look at the prophets and the ones that God chose, every one of them had to go through a very, very difficult walk in order to be at a place in which they could legitimately minister to people. Because you have to be able to tell people, you can make this through. You can make through. You can go through this. You can go through the waters. You can go through the fire. You can be unscathed. Well, in order to say something like that, you actually have to go through the waters. You have to go through the fire. You have to be in a place in which you know what it's like to be despised and rejected and hated by men. You have to be in a place in which you actually suffer pain. The passage that we're going to be looking at tells us that the difficulties and the pain and the affliction is something we need to remember. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 1, it actually starts off, I am a man who has seen what? Affliction. So if you look in the same chapter, chapter 3 and now verse 19, in the second paragraph, he's going to begin once again with the word affliction. In fact, in this particular text, he's going to ask, remember affliction. Now it starts off, the phrase starts off in what is called the imperative. That means that he's basically telling himself or commanding himself, you've got to remember this. Because pain has a way of helping you to remember things. I don't know if you know that or not. But pain has an uncanny way of placing an indelible mark upon your memory. And it engraves it, and you go, I'm never going to forget that. I was thinking this past week of, I know there have been, many of you have gone through pain and suffering, but I was just thinking about how pain makes me remember. I remember at an early age, falling out of a tree. I was chasing a cat, falling out of a tree. And, the limb broke. I don't know why. It was just broke. And I went down and decided to put my hand out on the way down, I could hear it pop. And I knew something had broken. Besides the feeling and the pain, I could hear the noise. What's interesting to me is I can actually remember the tree. I remember, I'm not going to say dumb cat. I remember the cat. I remember... I remember the fall. I remember the noise. And it's very interesting. I remember a time that I was jumping over a fence, the chain link fence. And back in that day, the chain link fence didn't have like these smooth edges. They had like ridges like that. And I decided I was going to jump over the fence, and I almost did it. But my foot got impelled on that one. It went through my foot. And my head was on the ground, but my body weight was impelling the foot on the top. My dad had to get two guys and pull my foot off of the fence. I remember that. It's just one of those things that you tend to remember. I remember the day in which I was on top of a tank. It was actually out here in Ponte Vedra. Was on top of a water tank, and we were installing it. And the guy underneath me was inside the water tank, and he was welding. And my hand was on the exact spot where he was welding. I could feel all the water being sucked out of my hand. And I remember the day. I remember what it was like. I remember the people that were around me. I remember everything about the day. Now, if you were to ask me about most of my birthdays, I don't remember them. I mean, and some of them were really, really nice, I'm sure. Of course, they're becoming more painful as the years go by. A lot easier to remember because of that. But, you know, when you think about the good times, the good moments, it's almost hard to pull them up. But those moments of pain, you just don't forget. If you look at the text with me, this is what's being defined within the passage. And if you look at the very first word, remember, you need to remember this. It is the Hebrew word zecher. Zecher makes reference specifically to piercing. It actually means to pierce or to cut into. Because that which is pierced, you will remember. Jesus will make mention of this in a Psalm, or in Isaiah in particular, chapter 49. And as he begins to list this in verse 16, of course, his statement is, as you read, you know, a mother may forget her nursing child, but he says, I will not forget you. And then the phrase goes something like this, for I have inscribed you, the word is, I have cut you into the palms of my hands. I can't forget you. I can't forget you. I'll never forget you because I've been pierced. Remembering. It's a piercing into our lives, and it is the pain that caused something to be acutely cognitive in our heads. We cannot forget it. The phrase starts off this way, remember my affliction. I'm not going to forget my affliction. My wandering, the wormwood, the bitterness. It's impossible to forget these times. And Jeremiah is making reference to the fact that God has so ordained pain to be a reminder in our lives. He is literally, if you were, because really the power of pain is to make a lasting impression on you and me. That's the purpose of it. And wow, does it work? It just works really well. He goes on and says this in verse 20. Surely my soul remembers. Now what's interesting is he goes from the affliction of the external and all the things that have been happening to the fact that it is now settling into his soul. There is an interesting connection that begins to happen with the pain, and it begins to settle in and cause something to happen within your very soul. Nefesh, the word that he uses for soul within the passage, is making reference to who you are as a person. What are the differences between soul and spirit? And understandable in the scripture, of course, a lot of theologians will debate the issue. But the main difference between a soul and spirit is a soul is that which defines you as an individual. So the soul of a person, really, you recognize them. I mean, you could maybe see something that somebody does and say, well, that was Pastor Gary, or that was Sonny, or because I know how they do things, even without actually seeing them, because they have their soul in that. But a spirit is that which moves you to do something. So when the Spirit of God comes upon us, he moves us to do something that would really, literally go beyond what we normally do, or it's that thing or that force that begins to move us to really desire to do something. In other words, I may have a spirit to celebrate your birthday. And so if I have a spirit to do that, then I would be driven to get everything prepared, and the Spirit would be moving me to do that. Oftentimes we use the phrase school spirit, and that means that somebody is driven to applaud or to be happy about something, and they're all in with that particular team, and their heart is in it. And so it's the force that moves them, that motivates them to attend, to yell, to scream, to look strange in the audience. But it's those things that are moving them. But the soul is who you are, how you think, the things in your life that make you unique and distinguish you, this is your soul. God is working within our soul because there are certain things and certain people that we've become. The influences of our lives, the things that we have seen and experienced, and the conclusions that we come up with on the basis of the things that we do actually begin to mold us into a particular character, a person. Some of that is good, most of it's not. Most of who we have become is that which really needs to be molded into something that is far, far more like Christ. In fact, Scripture talks about that we're being transformed into the image of Christ. And so he says within the passage, the affliction and the pain that I just couldn't forget began to move in who I was. It caused me to think differently about things. I remember when my brother passed away, somebody came up to me and they said, I don't want you to take this wrong, but I'm thankful that you had to go through this. And I said, well, why so? And they said, I feel that it would make you more compassionate. And you realize that when you have circumstances and situations and pain and affliction that come into your life, it changes you. You're not the same person that you were. You don't look at things like you used to. You see things a little bit differently. And it is your soul that is being reformed into a different kind of person. The passage says, surely my soul is remembering. We can put it another way, since we know what the word is. Surely my soul is being pierced. Or we'll put it another way. Surely my soul is being cut into. Hebrews will say the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It literally cuts into the bone and the marrow, which seems to go beyond the soul and into the realm of the heart. I would like to think that I didn't take cutting into to remember things and for my life to change, but it's just not true. It's the difficulties in my life, it's the trials in my life that have actually formed, well, much of my resolve. The difficulties in my life in earlier stages actually formed why and how I would actually become a part of this church and build it according to what I believe the Lord intended to be. Had I not had those difficulties and the problems and the afflictions that I had at an earlier stage, I would not have had the resolve, and I would not have been the person that I am. God changed me. And I think he takes the superficiality out of you, and he takes the, you know, surface way of thinking. Of course, you start off, and yeah, you're going to save the world, right? you know how to do it. You know exactly how to do it. In fact, you're giving God some pointers on how to change the world. Paul realized that when he was weak, then God was strong. And God's strength was made perfect in his weakness. But it wasn't until the affliction came that Paul came to that conclusion. The writer here, and Jeremiah, is really wrestling with this, and he's saying, the difficult times is causing my soul to move. The phrase goes on and tells us what it does to us. And it's very clear within the passage that it brings us down. That's literally the way the phrase is, and oftentimes defined as bringing me down to my knees, bringing my face down to the ground. No matter how you cut it, what it's talking about is it deflates me. the pain, the affliction, the heartache, all of these things, to give the analogy, I mean, we're just nothing but a bunch of hot air, right? And when God cuts into us, what happens? It just deflates us. You know, it just, it shows us to who we really are. And as you begin to go down, then you begin to realize, well, the reality. Psalm 49 talks about man in his pomp is like the beast that perishes. Though he congratulates himself and he says all wonderful things about himself, still, man in his arrogance is like the beast that perishes. Paul writes, if a man thinks that he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Paul writes in Romans in chapter 12, and he says, I tell you not to think more highly of yourself than you ought, but to each has been given sound judgment. There's something about arrogance and pride that causes us to see things skewed. We can't see things correctly. And as Christ talks about it in Matthew, that greedy eye makes everything dark. So that means that everything becomes obscured. You can't see the reality of relationships. You can't see what really is important. The only thing you see is what you want, and it just covers everything else. There's an inability to see clearly. It is the grace of God that brings us into the realm of a humbling and deflating us. And you kind of see this in Psalm 73, if you look with me, in Psalm 73, in which familiar psalm, because we oftentimes go to this psalm because we've often felt this way, right? We've often felt like we've been wrong because the bad guys seem to get richer and the people that are doing the wrong things seem to have everything easy from our perspective. Of course, we're not seeing things clearly. But if you look, he says, I know God is good to Israel. I know God is good to his people. It just doesn't feel like it. That's basically what this psalm is about. He says in verse 2, my feet almost came close to what? Stumbling. Because they started looking at everybody else and I became envious and arrogant about what they had. And I began to get angry and bitter inside. The bitterness started consuming me. I mean, it seems like the other guys have no pain. They have no suffering. But I have pain every day, suffering every day. It just doesn't seem fair. They seem to be at ease. It says, verse 12, behold, these are wicked. They're always at ease. They've increased in their wealth. Surely in vain I've done the right thing. Why should I even bother keeping my heart pure? It doesn't pay off. I probably shouldn't say that, he says in verse 15. I hope I didn't say that out loud. I hope nobody wrote this. Yeah, everything's okay. Nobody wrote this. It says in verse 21, my heart was embittered. Did you see the next phrase? I was pierced, not outwardly, within. Something was cutting within. I was senseless. I was ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I'd lost my mind. What makes you lose your mind? Pride. In every case, you'll see that in Scripture. It's your arrogance that will make you. You don't want to lose your mind when you get old? Get rid of the pride. You'll be just fine. But it's the arrogance that will twist and distort and cause all those emotional. You look at every emotional deprivation, and it's all rooted to pride. You look at every emotional healing, and it's all directly connected to love. Your anger, your bitterness is going to kill you, and it's going to distort and twist your head. This is why in Matthew chapter 18 it says, you don't forgive somebody, the torturers will never let you go. And it's not talking about physical tortures. The passage talks about the fact that he was embittered and feeling senseless, and then he realizes something. God has not left him. And in verse 23, it seems as everything begins to change. the pain and the sorrow and the suffering somehow begin to humble him. And he begins to think on God. Now, I don't know exactly how it works, but it's an interesting transition. And then he ultimately comes to the conclusion, if you look at the end of the chapter, who do I have in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You sing the song. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, you're bringing me close to you. Now remember, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The presence of God, the nearness of God, is your good. We'll put another way. You've never been so sane as when God is in your life. Is it possible to be insane when God is in your life? No, there's no one more sane than God. And God in your life is that which brings sanity and causes good to flow out and in your heart. In Matthew, it says, look, if the darkness of your eye is greedy and you're desiring the things for yourself, how great is that darkness within? But if, in fact, your eye is focused on light, how great is the light? How great is the light? Psalm chapter 119, if you look with me, the psalmist realizes this particular point. And if you look with me at Psalm 119, makes reference specifically to this. And I mean this meaning affliction. He writes in Psalm 119 and verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Thou art good and you do good. Teach me thy statutes. Now we would normally just kind of roll over the word statutes and probably not think much about it because statutes are like ordinance. Ordinance is like law. Law is like whatever. But it is a very unique word. Statutes is making reference to God's appointments for you. That God has an appointment. He has a portion for you to partake of. Something to give you. The phrase says that God has something to give you, and you're not able to receive it when you're thinking arrogantly. So guess what God does? He deflates you. And in your humility, you go, I get it. I know why I'm born. I know why I exist. I know what God has apportioned to me. I know what God has appointed for me. I know what the portion of my life is. I understand now. The psalmist says, without the affliction, I couldn't understand. David initially thought, okay, my goal is to kill everybody I can, especially the bad guys. And God says, that's not why I called you. And he begins to transform. Can you name, let's see, you killed 10,000, maybe 100,000 people. Can you name 500 of them? 50 of them. Let me ask you this. Do you remember his psalms? Those all came out of affliction. God was using David to minister to you and me. You know, affliction not only has a way of making an impression on me, it has a way of making an impression on others. So the passage reads, if you look within the passage, verse 69, the arrogant, well, they have forged a lie. The proud of heart, they can't see these things. But with all my heart, I will observe the precepts, the assignments that you give me. God has given you assignments. For what purpose? That you might understand his statutes. are his appointments for you. Their heart is covered with fat. What is he talking about? Well, all of the wealth and all of the opulence that they have has covered and caused them to not be able to see. Their arrogance and their pride has not allowed their heart to embrace what is valuable. Go through a suffering, go through affliction, and your heart begins to break when somebody else's heart begins to break. You begin to feel what they're feeling. Now you're ready to help somebody. Up to that point, you go, what's the big deal? By the way, I have to go buy something today. It is good for me, verse 71, that I was afflicted, that I might learn why I exist. That I might understand all the appointments that God has for me in every single day. The people that God has me in contact with and talking with. It was necessary. The law of my mouth is better to me than 1,000 pieces of gold. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you knew what you were doing when you brought the pain in my life. In fact, it says in verse 92, if thy law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. But it was for the purpose of me to listen to God, because up to this point I wasn't listening. Well, this is exactly what Jeremiah is saying. The affliction made me go, I'm never going to forget this. And God goes, now that we have your attention, let me tell you what you're never going to forget. And somehow he begins to talk to your soul. He's talking to you during those times. It takes a little while. I mean, walk through it with Job. Because you start off and you're just plain ticked off. You don't know why you're the one that has to go through this suffering. You don't know why you're the one that has to go through pain. You look at everybody else. They seem to be okay. And so your life is ruined. I hope you feel better, God. You know, that's the way you're feeling. But as the pain has a way of working on you, it has a way of deflating you. And it's almost like, guys, you can probably remember this growing up, it's like getting into a fight. And you're fighting this other guy, and you're fighting, you're a pretty good close match, and then you're both worn out. And then you end up laughing. You end up being friends. I don't know how that works, but but you're just plain worn out. You're just drained of all your power. And God finally, through the process, drains us of all of our power. And it says, if you look with me back in Lamentations chapter 3, surely my soul remembers is bowed down within me. Now watch the phrase here. The wording... I want to go into some detail. Verse 21. This I recall to my mind. The reason that the translators put mind in here is because actually it's the word lave, which is heart, that we oftentimes translate heart. But it's where your thoughts, your passions, your desires, your goals, the center of your desires are, and in the lave. So, of course, in our modern way of thinking, it's in our mind, the way that we think. The reason why the Hebrews use lave is not because the heart is thinking, but because it is a picture of that which is center in your body. So thus, the center of your affections, the center of your pursuits, the center of your desire. So if you could just kind of remember that this I recall to my heart, making reference to that. Now, if you'll look at the word recall within the passage, it is probably not a word of remembrance as much as it is a word of turning. And if I were to transliterate this from the Hebrew into the Greek, it would probably make reference to repentance, because the word itself, shuv, is turn. So here's the phrase. My heart began to turn. pain came into my life caused me to say, I'm never going to forget this. It then penetrated in my soul, and my soul says, I'm never going to forget this. And somehow it caused my thoughts, my desires, my goals, everything that was center in my life to change. Things began to turn. I mean, at one point, you can imagine Zacchaeus. At one point, his whole life was all about collecting as much tax as he could possibly collect. And that's why he was a chief tax collector. But on the day that he met Jesus, it so transformed him that his soul, or his chief desires, began to turn. And there was a transformation in his heart. Therefore, he says, there's a very interesting connection here. Therefore, I have what? Okay, now this is very interesting. Because if you look at the end of the paragraph preceding this in verse 18, I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. It's gone. My hope is gone. So initially, he's saying that his hope is gone because of his pain. Now he's saying because of his pain, he has hope. What is he talking about? Well, one thing that pain does, of course, is obviously, is it brings me to a point of feeling hopeless and helpless. And so in that regard, I have to come to a point of saying, I don't think I can do anything about this. And that really is, when you think about it, the frustration of our hearts when you're going through pain and suffering. You know how you get laid up with sickness, or you can't seem to move your arms anymore, or things happen in your life and you feel like caged, you feel walled in. You know what he was saying in the beginning of the chapter. So that what can I do? And God says, you can do nothing. And your conclusion is, well, then life is hopeless. And God goes, no, it's just the beginning of hope. Because what we're doing is deflating all of those things, i.e. you, that you've put your trust in. We're taking those out, and we're moving them, and we're putting at the center of your heart, God is my hope. That's what we're going to put there. And when that finally settles in, you'll have real hope. You'll have a confident expectation. You'll have a sense of, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded, see. That persuasion and that confidence, and that's what we see in particular in the book of 2 Corinthians. Because Paul writes to the Corinthians and he goes, I know that you've gone through hardship, and I know that you've gone through pain, and I know that you've gone through suffering, but look at the boldness that it's cost. Because you came to a point of repentance. The sorrow and the pain brought you to change. And that change caused confidence and boldness. And so Paul will end the book in 2 Corinthians by saying, you want to know what gives me such boldness? When I am weak, then he is strong. God put a thorn, he pierced me, so I wouldn't forget that, because I have a tendency to go, Paul's pretty strong. So what God did was, he goes, okay, I'm going to pierce you, so you don't, that'll be a reminder. You go, I'll never forget that. Well, I know you won't. And it's the grace of God, because then you begin to walk in the power of God, and you begin to see. I mean, for Jacob, it was a broken hip. I can tell you that there are moments of pain in my life that God says, you're never going to forget this, are you? And I'm never going to forget that. He goes, so what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to trust you instead. And I never have forgotten. This I recall to mind. This changed my way of thinking. And then I had hope. It is impossible. I just can't overstate this. It is impossible for you to have hope if you have pride. It's impossible. You can't have it. Because pride will always anchor in self. It'll never anchor in God. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Verse 22, the Lord's loving kindness is loving kindnesses, really. And really, if you think about it in the context, he's making reference to the affliction. It's the kindness of the Lord. It's like David said, it was the goodness of the Lord that he afflicted me. Or as James would say, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Because God is doing, wow, such a great work in your life. He's taking you out of that world of selfishness and self-centeredness and anger. I mean, you know all that pain and that bitterness? You thought that the pain and the bitterness that you had was a result of your affliction. That's not true. No affliction can make you bitter. Did you know that? How do we know that? Look at Jesus on the cross. He had all the affliction that anybody could possibly have. Do you see an ounce of bitterness? What affliction does is it reveals what's in the heart. So if in fact you're going through suffering and now you're embittered and angry, guess what? It's not the circumstances that did it. What it is the bitterness that was in you. And the graciousness of God is getting that poison out. See, Jeremiah actually thought that the poison was the affliction. The affliction is that which is taking it out. He's cutting in and he's doing a surgery. You have malevolent cancer within you and he's pulling it out of you. The word of God is like a sword. Cuts in. It's a two-edged sword. It cuts in. Yes, there's pain, but there's healing. That's an interesting two-edged sword, isn't there? The Lord's loving kindnesses in doing this. The passage, the phrase of loving kindness said that is oftentimes repeated in Scripture is demonstrating that God is zealously longing to give you good. So it's this picture of somebody that just can hardly wait. That's the word loving kindness. Oftentimes translated as mercy, sometimes translated as compassion, sometimes translated as loving kindness or love. But in every case, it has a zeal and a fervor about it that just can hardly wait to do it. Scripture says it never ceases with God. And I'll tell you something else that Jeremiah seems to be focused on. And there's something that pain does. You think of the pain that you're having, God somehow begins to cause you to think about the pain that he's bore for you. Peter says, God is not slow about his promise, but is not willing that any should perish, and is long-suffering. Why do you think the word long-suffering's in there? Is willing to suffer you in order to save you. The hatred, the rejection that God allows to exist is the pain of the cross that he allows to be inflicted upon him that he might save you. And he goes, you know, I just start thinking about God. Wow, God, are you so much nicer than me? I mean, Jeremiah goes, could I just see your vengeance on them? And God goes, could we just save them? Could we just keep proclaiming the message? See, Jeremiah begins to realize, God, I realize in my pain just how bitter I am and how loving you are. The phrase itself, David and I were talking about it before the service, is an interesting phrase and a difficult one, really, to translate. The last part of the phrase goes, indeed, never cease. Well, it's just one word. So the text reads, the Lord's loving kindness, and then it gives the next, it gives the word. The word means never cease, never stop. It can certainly mean those things, but it can also make reference to not make a complete end of. Your King James actually translates, God's loving kindness is so great because we're not consumed totally. Well, the word itself can mean that you would not be totally consumed. It could also mean that God would never fail you. So one translation puts it, never cease. The other is translated, you're not consumed. When there's non-clarity within the text, and there are two possible points, put them both in. God has done that to reveal that both of them are there. That his loving kindness never ceases, and you're not consumed. It's the grace of God that we're not consumed. If he were as impatient as me, you'd all be dead. But it's his grace that, and it's that difficult time that softens you up, and you go, God, make me like you. Cause me to be like you. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassions never fail. It's what a graphic picture that the Hebrews give of a mother's womb, the word compassion. It's literally the mother's womb in which that fetus is actually protected and cared for and loved and embraced. And it says, his love for you and surrounding you, well, he's just never going to let you go. He's just never going to let you go. That's a great picture, isn't it? You wouldn't see something like this if you hadn't been afflicted. You don't even care. But it's the affliction that will soften your heart and cause you to listen. They are new. Well, let's read it the way it is in the Hebrew. Every time that sun breaks. You know why I like the way that reads? Because light breaking out. It's like the stone being rolled away and the glory of God radiating. Death could not hold him. He breaks through. And Jeremiah is coming to realize that in the midst of his affliction, not the eradication of his affliction at this point, but in the midst of his affliction, light breaks out. And it's the comfort that he finds in the goodness of the Lord to love him enough to take out the bitterness of his heart. I mean, if you look in verse 15, he admits it. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink poison. He admits it's in him. But God has taken it out of him. They are new every breaking day. Great is your stability. Great is your fidelity. Great is your love for me. It's new every morning. Therefore what? Well, he says the same thing that Psalmist says. The nearness of God is my good. The Lord is my portion. And really, it's in the difficult times that you begin to not only become like him, but you realize the hope that comes in being like him. The more you become like Christ, the greater your confidence is. The passage reads this way, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Well, the soul's done some changing, hasn't it? Therefore, what's the conclusion? I have a confident expectation in my life. The psalmist writes in Psalm 106, if you look with me. Psalm 106, praise the Lord. See how it starts off? Give thanks to him for his loving kindness. He is good. Speak of his mighty deeds. Do you see that? God does great things, doesn't he? Look at the stars. Look at all the stuff he gives you. You think you'll remember that? I mean, God rescued them. It says in verse 7, our fathers in Egypt did not understand thy wonders. Thy wonders. They did what? Not remember thine abundant loving kindness. But the God did great things for them, verse 13, but what? They quickly forgot what he had done. This is why Psalm 106 is followed by 107. 107 starts off, they wandered in the wilderness, they were hungry, they found themselves in distress, he delivered them from the distress. They remembered that. They dwelt in darkness in verse 10, in the shadow of the death, prisoners in misery and chains. He saved them, verse 13, out of distress. The loving kindness of God. You know, when you and I are saved out of the misery of distress, verse 19 again, verse 28 again, when you and I are saved out of distress, we never forget that. And that's why the moment of your salvation needs to be the day of your greatest humbling. Because when that happens, you truly are saved, and you never forget that. God humbles your heart. You say, God, if it weren't for you, my life would have been swallowed up. But you saved me. And it is God stirring in your heart a devotion for him. An amazing picture as you go through Scripture over and over again, you see the power of affliction to cause people to remember. I mean, in Acts chapter 5, the disciples are beat, and after they're tremendously beat, they start rejoicing and praising God that they were worthy to suffer for his name. Now, you can't help but feel that that has something to do with the boldness of Stephen in chapter 7. That God begins to use us, and Peter will make reference to this, every time you're afflicted for doing what is right, following Christ, he says, the glory of God rests upon you. And then he goes on and states, and watch how you shine. In fact, he'll tell the woman in her household, if you feel afflicted, she goes, yeah, I feel afflicted. She goes, okay, watch how you're going to lead him without a word. I mean, you got to shine in order to lead somebody without a word if you're not going to say anything. But let your light so shine before men. And it's in affliction. How do you respond to the affliction? Well, while being reviled, he did not revile in return, but he gave a blessing. He says, God has called you to suffer this way. And you're going to find that not only will you remember your fidelity towards God when you go through suffering, but you're also going to find that people are going to remember your testimony when they see you suffering in the way that is God-like. It just makes a mark that people don't forget. I mean, there's a reason why Jesus came to his disciples and he goes, look, that's you. I'm not going to forget you. I'm coming back. I've got you right here. You're right here. Father, we come before you today and we just ask you to transform our hearts as only you can do. We don't very much like affliction and pain and suffering. We're not fond of the difficulties of life. You tell us in your word, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. It seems to be an understatement to us. But afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's hard for us to believe that the bitterness is in us. It's just a part of who we are. It's been well hidden because everything's been going our way. But when things don't go our way, why does it come out? We thought initially it was the affliction itself, but it wasn't. It was us. Once it sank down into our soul, it was us. But in your grace, you were changing us. And what we thought to be hope was not hope at all. But what we found was hope. The greatest of all. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Listen to the Spirit of God. He's talking to your soul. There's some changes that have to be made. They were made in Jeremiah. They were made in Job. They were made in Moses. They were They're made in David. They're made in Peter. They're made in Paul. In fact, it had to happen in everyone's life. Give him thanks for this. It's the loving kindness of God that won't let you exist hopeless and won't allow you to be valueless in your ministry. Give him thanks today. You pray, Sonny, please. You rise and sing this chorus with Sonny. Remember, Jeremiah writes this, in his affliction, he recalls this to mind.
The stead.
That you can say that. Lord bless you.